The text I would like to bring to your attention tonight is from Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. We'll be reading verses 22 through 31. What a joy it is to be here and worship with you. We've been looking forward to this for myself for a year and 3 months. We didn't get to make it last year, we've been looking forward to this for quite a while. So it's a joy to be here with you. Let's once again go to our Father in prayer. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you, our God, our Lord, our King. You've done such great wonders. You made the heavens with skill. You've spread the earth above the waters. You've created the great lights, the sun to rule the day, the moon and stars the night, and you've remembered our lowly estate. You rescued us from our enemies. You alone are our hope. It's in life and death. Our hope resides in Christ alone. Our souls belong to you. You've determined our days, the birth and our death as well. You hold them all in your hands, and nothing comes to us apart from your command. You will keep us to the end. So there's not a single stormy trial. There's not one fear that arises. There's not even one our failures in which your grace and your goodness are not known to us. You are so good to us. Father, we just look for your word to be enriched into our hearts that we might live and glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 14, verse 22. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of heaven." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Our Lord had just finished probably 6 hours or so eating and celebrating the last divinely authorized Passover, and introducing now the First Communion, in which he laid out what his followers were to commemorate, his death, on a consistent basis. And the text in verse 26 says, they sang a hymn. That evening, the hymn that they sang would have been Psalm 136. This is a great Hallel. 26 verses with a series of identical phrases of refrain. "For his loving kindness is everlasting." What a wonderful chorus. Everything about our lives is based upon that chorus. His loving kindness is everlasting. Everything in our lives. Especially when we consider what our Lord tells them next. Our text continues in verse 27. "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away. Let that sink in. You will all fall away. Because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away, yet I will not.' And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all were saying the same thing also. They left the upper room that night at the gate of Jerusalem, crossed the Kidron Valley where the Kidron Brook was flowing with the blood of the sacrifices of all the lambs for the Passover meal. They were going to the Mount of Olives, where there was a garden called Gethsemane, which means the oil press. Significant that our Lord would be pressed in prayer and agony to his Father. As they walked in, this conversation picks up, the Lord revealing their dark weaknesses. Weaknesses which they deny. But weaknesses which, sadly, we so very well identify with, don't we? You will all fall away. But there's something here. We cannot just focus on the weakness of the disciples, the failures of the disciples. What we need to have our focus is on is the majesty of Christ, the glory of Christ, the wonder of our Lord. And so that's what I hope to show you tonight, is the majesty of Christ. When we fail, it's God who keeps us. Our failures, God keeps us. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes to the church in Philippi, he says, To write the same things again is no trouble to me, it is a safeguard for you. And this is exactly what our Lord does for his disciples. He's giving them a safeguard for what they're about to experience. Failures, it is beyond their own belief. They can't comprehend that they would fail the Lord the way they did. But he knows. He knows everything. He knows all. It's his divine knowledge that comes to the forefront. Right at the very beginning. Look at the majesty of our Lord. Verse 27. And Jesus said to them, "You will." He knows it. "You will fall away." He knows that that's what's going to happen. He knows us so intimately. He knows all things, right? He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows every atom in the universe. He knows the atoms that hold the beautiful leaves that are now breaking out in the hardwoods because it's spring. But he knows every atom that forms the stars in every aspect of the universe. He knows the atoms in your own body, all trillions of them. He knows everything. But the majesty of Christ is that he knows you personally, intimately. He knows your failures. He knows that we're weak. He knows that we're full of pride. He knows that we are fearful. This identifies us so rightly, doesn't it? This is exactly who I am. And it's exactly who you are. He knows us. This is Psalm 139 stuff here. Isn't it? Psalm 139, let me just read you a few verses. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. That's good stuff, isn't it? He knows us that well. He knows our rising and he knows our sitting down. The psalmist continues. He says, you scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. That's a bit disturbing. He knows even my thoughts. He knows all of it. He knows it because he has purposed you, and he has purposed your entire life. The psalmist continues in Psalm 139. He says, you form my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me. Every single day of your life ordained by God. That's how well he knows you. He knows you because he's ordained everything about you. He wouldn't be God if he had not. And he's revealed this in his word. For the disciples, he says, you will fall away. If anyone is looking for a life verse, this would be a good one. I will fall away. We would certainly fall in utter failure were it not that God keeps us. He says, it's written. Because it's written, this is so vital to us. God's word is, it's his word. It's his revealed word. It's his revealed will, his purpose, design. I'd encourage you to read Luke 24. I won't go through it all, but the chapter begins with the women who come to the grave and find that the Lord has risen. And the angel says to them, what are you doing looking around for the dead? He's not dead. He's risen. And the angel says, just as he told you. What is that? That's God's word, right? This is Christ speaking to them before, I will die and I will be crucified, died, and I will resurrect again from the dead. And he tells them over and over and over again. And so the angels just reveal to them, look, this is the word of God. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he ends up rebuking. And what does he do? He gives them the word. Moses and the prophets. The interesting thing about this is when he goes to the room and he appears to the disciples, he shows them his hands, he shows them his feet, and the text actually says they could not believe. And it's not until our Lord opens their eyes to the scriptures. This is how important the word of God is. Well, this relates to our text because had they just believed what he said, what the response would have been so much different, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it have been a response of, oh no, Lord, I won't fall. I won't fall away. They may do it, but I won't do it. No, it would have been very much different. It would have been repentance before the Lord. Yes, Lord, you're right. How can I be brought through this? Where is the deliverance going to be? His word is so important to us. This is what he is revealing. This word, fall away, is a Greek word, scandalizo. It means that to be scandalized, offended. And what the Lord is telling them is, you're going to be scandalized and offended because of me. You ever been there? When that person you should have said something to about their sin, about their sin before this holy God, and the gospel message of life in Christ alone, and yet what did we do? We didn't say anything. Why are we scandalized like they are? He says, you're going to be scandalized. You're going to be offended. Now, it's good to note that this does not refer to a falling away of apostasy. This is not like Judas. This is a failure. They won't stay in this because God's going to bring them out. Christ is going to deliver them from this. But he says it is written. Verse 27 continues, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Please notice the pronouns. I will strike down the shepherd. This is God himself. This is God the Father pouring out his wrath on the Son as he hangs on the cross for these very sins of the disciples and for the very sins of you and me in our own failures, in our own disappointments. This is striking. I will strike down. This is Isaiah 53:10, is it not? But the Lord, Yahweh himself, was pleased to crush him. This is the very thing that Isaiah 53 is bringing out. It's the Father who is bringing him to the cross. This is what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. These men did it with wicked hands, but this is the Father's predetermined will. The Sanhedrin, the high priest, Pilate, Herod, the Jews, all played a role. But this is God the Father who crushed. Let's go to Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13 and verse 7. It's a messianic prophecy. Awake, O Lord, or I'm sorry, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. My shepherd. Notice the pronouns again. My shepherd. And against the man, my associate. Associate here in the Hebrew is to be equal with. This is a son, the Christ, the Messiah, who is equal with the Father. Declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. So this is the very text that Jesus quotes and says it differently by saying, I will. He tells us. It's his own interpretation. And I think his interpretation would be right. Wouldn't you agree? His interpretation is the Father will strike down the shepherd. But please notice the pronoun as the verse continues and ends. And I, who could this be but God himself again? I will turn my hand against the lions. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. This obviously refers to the apostles at that moment, but what do we make of this? I will turn my hand against the little ones. This could surely be all Christians that follow. This could be you and me. We fail. We fall. We could completely fall away were it not for our Lord's mercy and grace on our lives. This is God executing his own plan and striking his own son and scattering the shepherd, the sheep, and then turning his hand on the little ones. It's the purposeful plan of the Father to do as he pleases. It came first to the apostles, then in the early church, and all throughout the history of the church, and now here we are. And here's the point. Our Lord knows what's coming. He's designed it. He spoke it. He's revealed it in his word. And he enacts it. He enacts it by his providence in our lives. Not only do we see his divine knowledge in all that is happening here, but we also see his divine providence. This is his providential order. I will strike down the shepherd. I will turn my hand against the little ones. If we look at verse 28 in our text in Mark 14, he says, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you." Christ knows everything that's coming on him that night, the next day. He knew every insult. He knows every slap. He knows every fist that strikes him. He knows the striking of every scourge, the slam of the hammer on the nails in his hands and his feet. More than this, he knows the enormity of the blows of his Father's wrath on him. He feels it in the garden. He struggles with that. He knows the crushing of each and every one of your sins and my sins that nails him there. He's received it all from the Father's hand, the almighty wrath of God. But more than this, he knows their failures to come. He knows in every manner in which they will fail. One is going to be like Peter, who is going to deny him three times. One is going to be like Thomas that disappears and then returns. Might be like Clopas and his friend who are running off from Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus. But it's his wonderful knowledge, and again, not just in a general way of all things that he knows, but personally for you and me in his intimacy on our lives, our thoughts, our desires, our feelings, the whole gamut of what makes you you, he knows. And so in divine providence, he moves us through it. This is very much like when he sent his disciples across the Sea of Galilee. Remember this? Sends them in the boat. Then what does he send? The storm. For what purpose? So that he could come walking on water. Isn't that amazing? This is what he's doing in the failures of your life. He's sending it all on you that you might see him come walking on water to bring salvation in its fullest sense. Why didn't they fall on their face before him? Yes, Lord. Amen. How do we escape this? How much are we like them, though? We would respond the same way. Proud, arrogant, self-reliant. We say basically the same things, don't we? When we fail, it's, Lord, I'll do better next time. I'll pray more. I'll read the Bible more. I'll do all those things. What is that? That is nothing but self-reliance. We think that we're going to do something to make all right. And what does the Lord say? John 15:5, apart from me, you can do almost anything. You can do almost enough to make it. No, he says you can do nothing. Let that sink in. Apart from Christ, you can do absolutely nothing. What's their argument? Even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Oh, but you will, says the Lord. How do we not fail? How do we not fall away? How do we make it through? Well, first we must realize our utter weakness. We are not able. There is nothing in us. There is no power in us. There is no ability. We can't pick ourselves up. We can't be determined enough not to fail. We need Christ. We must realize our weakness as he knows us. We must realize our weakness and we must need his power. Verse 28 again, but after I have been raised. Paul said in Philippians 3:10 that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. What's it going to be like if it comes to the point that it was for these men? What's it going to be like for you and for me if it comes to the point of persecution? Are we going to fall away because we've trusted in ourselves and we have our own self-reliance? We're falling in our arrogance? Or is it going to be that, Lord, if you don't do something, is it going to be God help? You see, everything for us is in the power of his resurrection. After I have been raised, there's the power for everything in life, in godliness. It is all that we have. This is why Paul says we preach Christ and him crucified. That he knows nothing among you except Christ and crucified. Thirdly, we need to know him and trust him in his providential order. It comes by his hand. It comes in his works. And it's for us, for his good pleasure and purpose to be and bring us to the place that he wants us. He wants us to see that we need him. He wants to bring us and draw us unto himself fully. No halfway measures. He wants the fullness of your life. Luke 22, verse 31, our Lord tells Peter the deep darkness ahead. He says, Simon, Simon, That's his old name, isn't it? Simon? Didn't Jesus call him Peter? Simon. Shaky is the meaning. What's Peter? Rock. Shaky becomes rocky. But rocky reverts to shakiness. He tells Peter, Satan has demanded you to sift you like wheat. And the you there is in the plural, meaning it's in Southern English, you and all of y'all. He's seeking to sift us like wheat. But here's the majesty of Christ. What does he tell him next? But I pray for you. Several of you told me that you're praying for me as I was coming to preach this evening. And while I covet your prayers, no offense to you, but isn't it better that Christ prays for us? We do need one another's prayers. But Christ, the only mediator between God and man, Christ prays for you. Isn't that good? He prayed for you, just like he prayed for Peter. Our Lord is all wise, isn't he? Isn't he all wise in everything he's doing? Well, you say, well, this is our failures. This is sinfulness. How is he wise in what he's providentially ordering in our lives for even our failures? Well, he's not the author of our sins. It is our own responsibility, but it's still a part of all his providential care. We fail, God keeps. This is the majesty of our Lord. I pray for you, he tells Peter, that your faith may not fail. You will fall away, but your faith will not fail. Isn't that good? The glory of God. The glory of Christ. Let me give you what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. I give this to you because the very next thing that our Lord tells Peter, after he says, I pray for you that your faith may not fail, he then says, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Listen to the way Peter strengthens his brothers. He says, you younger men, 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, be subject to your elders and all of you. Clothe yourself with humility. What did they have? Pride, arrogance, self-reliance. What is Peter calling them to? Humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. This would have really been good for Peter, wouldn't it? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Peter's not alone. The disciples are not alone in this. We are all participants in this type of failure of some extreme or another. And it's like this for all the brothers in the world. But humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace. Who? The God of all grace. There's where your victory is, in God. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, listen to this, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That doesn't sound like failure anymore, does it? You're going to be perfected. You're going to be confirmed. You're going to be strengthened. You're going to be established. He's going to do it. And there's nothing in you to be proud of that or boast in. Because the very next thing it says is what? To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's an encouraging message, isn't it? This is what we need, isn't it? The disciples needed this. We need this now. I need this so much. For Peter and the 10 disciples, this was a very severe trial. It almost ruined Peter. He was going to go back fishing to the world that he was at before. But providence has ordered it all. It ordered his life, his birth, his life, his living out. It ordered everything about him, even his failures. But it doesn't stop at the failure. It continues to the victory. The Spirit is busy when each of you and conforming you to the very image of Christ, isn't he? Now what we're told? The victory that he had in the cross over sin, over death, over the devil, is our victory as well. That's your victory. In John 17, talk about how he prayed for them. John 17, verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. See, that is you as well. We're included in this whole thing of God's providence. It's not just for the apostles. It's for every single one of his children. He is providentially moving in your life at this very moment. And he knows what's going to happen in the future of your life, whether it's failure or what. He's bringing you right through that. He's ordained it for your life. He's made it that way so that he would draw you to himself. We're protected from an ultimate defection by the will of our Savior, who in intercessory prayer prays according to the Father's will, so that nothing, absolutely nothing will separate us from the love of the Father. I didn't make that up. That's Romans 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril of sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced. Let me ask you, are you convinced? He's told you everything. Isn't that good? He's told you everything. He says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. How wise is God? Can you see His majesty? Can you see the wonder and splendor of Christ and all that He's telling His disciples? The text back in Mark 14 says, After I have risen again, I will go before you. That's good that God goes before me. It's good that God goes before us, isn't it? I would not want to go on my own. Especially not after He has told us this. How wise is God? That even our failures, He keeps us so that we would be broken vessels, so that we would walk with a limp like Jacob before God, so that we would identify with those who, like us, have failed, so that we would be weaned off the world, so that we would live life with a perspective of eternity, so that our faith would not fail but grow stronger, so that we would be more humbled, so that we would be more Christ-like. How wise is God in all that He's doing in our lives? How loving is our Savior? Romans 11, we'll end here. Oh, the depth of the riches, verse 33, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Is there anything you're upset with God about? How could you be? He is all wise. And His motivation for you is His love. We can never be disappointed in what God is doing. Amen. Even in our failures, we can't be disappointed because it's in God's hand. Right? How unsearchable His judgments, unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? I haven't. Or who became His counselor? You can't. Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? No one. And listen to this, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Everything you come across in your life is from Him, to Him, through Him, all things. And what are we left to say when we realize that that's the truth? To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul says amen here. Can you say amen? Amen to God's knowledge of you. Amen to God's providence as He brings you to the utter weakness to see that you need Him. Can you say amen to the hope that's found in the resurrection and the power of Christ? The man who says amen is the man who knows he is nothing. The man who says amen is a man who says, I have nothing except in Christ. I owe all to Christ, the King. He's my King. He rules my life. It's by His grace. It's for His glory. To the King. Our Father in heaven, we glorify you and all that you've done in our lives. You are